guitars last week?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Did you?
The only group smaller than us.
Those are faithful.
Yes. Morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's nice to have John Robbins with us and also Deb's sister Brenda and brother-in-law Jerry. So welcome. This evening we will be in the first four verses of chapter 12 of Hebrews as we continue our journey through the epistle to the Hebrews. And this morning we are in the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, the summation of King Hezekiah's life and reign. He trusted in the Lord and prospered. There is great blessing and great benefit in obedience to the word of the Lord. And thus, Hezekiah is remembered not just for his trust in the Lord, but his restoration, his reformation of worship, restoring the foundations, the knowledge, and the following of the Word of God. And thus, this morning, we desire to worship the King. The hymn is number 13.
Trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy
as we shall see in this passage, the reformations of Hezekiah were necessary because of the corruption, because of the perversion, not just in practice, but even in doctrine that occurred prior to the reign of Hezekiah. God desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not with external ritual and self-righteous piety, but with humility, with a contrite heart, and with genuine repentance, a commitment to absolute holiness, for we are called to be holy as He is holy. The hymn is 87, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Hezekiah was committed to following the ways of his forefather David, that king who was described in Scripture as seeking after the will of the Lord, having that perfect heart. And we, too, ought to commit ourselves to following the faith of our forefathers, not just inventing some new strange doctrines, but holding fast to the Word of God, to that ancient revelation, that perfect revelation of the Lord that He has given to us for our faith and practice. The hymn is 487, Faith of Our Fathers Living Still.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. I think we'll do our closing hymn a cappella today, but then wondering if perhaps John might sing the hymns that you've composed for us at the end.
Okay.
Okay. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's 2 Kings 18, verses 1 to 12.
Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, that was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Salmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Hela, and in harbor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses the servant of the Lord God commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example that we may follow, the commitment to pure and holy worship, the desire to turn away from the customs, the traditions, the ways of this world, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you most of all for the salvation that is ours through faith in Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Scripture admonishes us to count the cost of following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we turn to 2 Kings 18 this morning, we commemorate a date in history. It was April the 24th, the year 1915, that 250 Armenians, Christians, were rounded up and executed for their faith. The Turkish government sought to eliminate Christianity from among the Armenian people. And this was called the Great Armenian Persecution. This, of course, did not stamp out Christianity completely from Turkey or the region of Armenia. Wherever the rulers of this world have sought in the past to stamp out Christianity, it often results in a proliferation of faith, a strengthening of the church. And there are still regions in Muslim Turkey today where Christianity, the true faith, has a strong foothold. So, not that we desire persecution, but God often confounds the wickedness of those who seek to muzzle his preachers, those who seek to eliminate the true faithful. He often allows his people to flourish, to prosper. And such is the case with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is said to have trusted the Lord God of Israel, and he prospered. There is a corresponding effect of obedience. The result, the blessing of God's presence in the lives of his people, is often marked by an observable, tangible result. Not just always in numbers, but in, as they say, quality rather than quantity. The strengthening of God's people, the result of the blessing of Christ's presence in the lives of his people, is an observable result that even the world takes notice. Last week, you'll recall that we were in Numbers 21, that foreshadowing of the events of the cross of Calvary, how as the rebellious Israelites, and rebellion was a token of their sin, when they were bitten or stung by those fiery serpents, they were instructed to look up to that brass serpent that was mounted upon the pole. And John 3 equates that to a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus as he was lifted up. Even in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that had instructed us to look unto him and we would find our salvation. But as with many things, even those things which are true, those things which are genuine, often lead to corruption and perversion. And by the reign of Hezekiah, more than 750 years after those events in the wilderness of Numbers 21, that brass serpent had become in itself an idol. They offered incense to it. They had devised some elaborate religious ceremonies in conjunction with it. We're not told exactly in Scripture when that began, but the escalation of wickedness and false worship and idolatry had skyrocketed during the reign of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. There weren't a whole lot of wicked kings in Judah, in the southern kingdom, but Ahaz was one of the worst. He had established high places, areas of false worship, areas of idolatry and perversion. Hezekiah sought to reverse that downward course of false worship in Judah. Chapter 12 begins with a time marker. We're told here that it was the third year in the reign of Hoshea, the king of Israel. And this has led to some confusion because Hezekiah didn't begin to reign fully until the year 716 BC. The third year of Hoshea, king of Israel, was around 729 BC. And this has led some to charge that the Bible isn't accurate history, that we can't trust its time references, that it must be mistranslations, that it must be a corruption, or perhaps these events didn't even happen at all. There are some people who claim that these Bible names are not real people, that they didn't ever really exist. But from time to time, the archaeologists find amazing confirmations of the reigns of many of these biblical kings, of many of the peoples that are said to have been destroyed in Scripture. For many centuries, it was doubted that the biblical references to the Hittites were ever real in the first place, that there were never really any people called the Hittites. But amazingly, in the last century, archaeologists have discovered pottery and records which confirm those tribes of people called the Hittites. The Bible is true, and it remains. The grass withers and the flower fades, according to Isaiah, and again repeated by Peter. But the Word of God endures forever. And there is a simple explanation for this apparent contradiction. The reference to the third year of Hoshea, 729 BC, and the fact that Hezekiah didn't begin his reign until about 716 BC. It was the pattern of many of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah to begin a period of co-regency, jointly reigning in the closing years of their fathers, and then after the death of the previous king, then that successor king would take over and reign fully. Such is the case with Hezekiah. He began his period of co-regency, jointly reigning with his father Ahaz in 729 BC, the third year of Hoshea, 6 years before the death of Hoshea, the king of Israel. Some of those dates are firmly established and confirmed by historians. And when we understand the pattern, the practice of these kingdoms, then we find that it actually confirms Scripture and does not invalidate it. And thus, we can trust these references of the time frame of the reign of Hezekiah. This reform by King Hezekiah was in some sense a gradual process. Some of these reforms that are summarized here, the removal of the high places, the destruction of the idols, the destruction of the brass serpent that had in itself become an object of worship. That didn't happen till a little later in the reign of Hezekiah. Actually, the period when he was solely reigning in Judah. But the scripture does record that in the first year of Hezekiah, even the time when he was jointly reigning with his father, he began the process of reversing the evil practices of King Ahaz. He restored the proper service of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, who were charged in the books of Moses with properly administering the sacrifices and the various support work of the temple. This resulted in a restoration of the practice of sacrifices and worship in the temple. In the next year, Hezekiah restored the Passover, a feast celebration that had been long neglected, even in the more faithful kingdom of Judah. And then as time went by, particularly when he became sole ruler of Judah, then he began to undo the many wicked practices of his father Ahaz. Ahaz was a greedy, corrupt ruler, but he was also one who deliberately sought to introduce false worship and evil practices into the worship of God by the people. Scripture recounts the results, not only of having godly kings, but particularly the negative results of having wicked rulers. And we see that even in our day. That principle has remained the same. There is a blessing when a nation has leaders which seek to honor the Lord and seek to do that which is right. But there are negative consequences, economically, militarily, socially, when a nation deliberately turns its back upon the principles and the standards revealed in the Word of God. Hezekiah, it is said, followed in the ways of his father David. And that too confuses some people. But in the Hebrew, a reference to a father does not necessarily always mean one's immediate ancestor, parent. Oftentimes it is a term for one's forefather. And Ahaz was by this time 2.5 centuries removed from the reign of King David. And yet, it is said that he followed in the ways of his father David. It's also interesting to note here in this passage that it is said of him that he served God. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is said of him that he served and obeyed and trusted more than any king who came after him and any king who came before him. That too is an interesting statement because initially his faith, his practices are compared to his father David. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. We know that despite his humanity, despite his flaws, David sought with all his heart to serve and honor the Lord. It was David who desired to build that temple in Jerusalem, and yet God precluded him from doing so, telling him that he had been a bloody king, that his reign had been marked by such warfare and destruction of the enemies that he would not himself be permitted to build the temple. That task was left to his son Solomon. And yet, it's interesting to note here that it is said of Hezekiah that he served the Lord, he obeyed the Lord more than any king who came after him and any king previously. A few chapters later, though, in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, that same description is noted of King Josiah, another great reformer. So it is apparent that this reference to all those kings who came after him and all those kings who came before him is an observation by the Spirit of God that elevates Hezekiah and Josiah to a step above all of the rest of the kings of Judah after David. Hezekiah was known for his trust in the Lord. Josiah was remembered for his strict adherence to the instructions, the commandments of the Lord. And you might say, well, there's not a whole lot of difference. But many times, the faithful service of God's people is marked by a particular emphasis upon a certain trait, a certain action, a certain accomplishment in their lives. Even as the scripture reminds us that we all have been given various spiritual gifts. And he is forming us and fashioning us into that spiritual temple in which all of the components of that construction, that spiritual construction of God, we all have our part to play in the service, in the obedience of the Lord. Hezekiah is remembered for his trust. Josiah was remembered for his works, his adherence to the commandments of the Lord. But in each of them, we might emphasize their faithfulness, their submission to the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see in this passage the results of Hezekiah's commitment to the trust in the Lord, God of Israel, to submitting to the ways that were established by his ancestor, King David, his desire to please the Lord, and the resulting effect. We read here that he tore down the high places and the groves, those areas of false worship that had been instituted particularly by his father, but in lessening degrees by some of the other kings. Even some of the good kings that had preceded him, it is said of them that they served the Lord. They honored the Lord, but many of them did not tear down the groves or the high places. Hezekiah did. And thus, his commitment to trusting the Lord, his realization that receiving the Lord's blessing meant a complete commitment, a complete submission to the Word of God. And thus, the results. He removed the groves. He removed the high places. He destroyed the idols. And as we dealt with that passage in Numbers 21, that typical emblem of deliverance that all the people had to do was in faith look unto that brass serpent, and they would be healed from the sting, the bite of the fiery serpent. And that was a type and a shadow of the reminder to us that in faith we need only to look to Christ, to follow his example, to recognize that he and he alone is the once and for all sacrifice. The animal sacrifices of the Mosaic law ceased as a result of that sacrifice by the great Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no need to revert to a new temple, finding that elusive red heifer with no white hairs. Many of our dispensationalist brethren spend a great deal of their time looking for such an animal and yearning for a restoration of that temple in Jerusalem. But the scripture reminds us that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. There's no need to revert to that outward pattern. He desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he, as the hymn says, paid it all. There's no need to go back. And thus, the spiritual temple that Christ is constructing, as he is the author and the finisher of our faith, as it is he who is constructing us, as the Apostle Paul says, as living stones in that glorious spiritual temple of God, we must commit ourselves not to an earthly Jerusalem, but that heavenly city, even as Abraham looked forward to that city with foundations, not made by man, but whose builder and maker is God. We must commit ourselves, even as John Bunyan exhorted us, to look to that celestial city, the eternal promises of the Lord, even as he said in Scripture, he assured his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them and for us. But that brass serpent, 750 some years after it had served its purpose in the wilderness as a type of that coming Savior, by this time it had become an object of worship. And some would say, well, this is just an insert into Scripture, something that never really happened, something that is just put there to be an object lesson for us. They say that it would have been impossible for them to have retained such a serpent for 750 years. But many museums today have more ancient relics than that. It is not beyond the possibility and even the certainty that they would have retained this brass serpent as a reminder of how God had delivered them. After all, in the Ark of the Covenant, they had placed a pot of manna to remind them of God's provision in the wilderness. They had put in there Aaron's rod that had budded before Pharaoh, that had demonstrated such great power, even over the Red Sea, parting the waters. They had also put in that Ark of the Covenant the stone tablets that God had given unto Moses with the summation of the moral code of God. And thus, based upon those examples, it is entirely likely that this reference to Scripture, this observation here in 2 Kings 18, indicating that the brass serpent had been retained, and because of the perversion, the corruption of worship by Ahaz and others that came before him, it is also not impossible to believe that by this time it had become an object in itself of worship. They offered incense to it. They had elaborate rituals and ceremonies associated with that serpent. A perversion of what God intended. It was never intended in itself to be an object of worship. God himself is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. This says that he called it a term which isn't known today. It is a term which, roughly translated, means a beautiful little serpent. But this also had a connotation to come. When they made reference to it, when they offered incense, they apparently had some practice, some mystical ceremony that invited the power of God to come. But rather than directing their appeal, their prayer to God, their object was that brass serpent. And Hezekiah recognized that this had become a dangerous obstacle to their worship of the true God. And he destroyed the brass serpent. He broke it into pieces, very much like Moses when he came down from the mountain and discovered that Aaron had been coerced into building a golden calf. Moses broke it into tiny bits and forced the Israelites to eat it, to consume that which would not ordinarily be food, but as a demonstration to them of their perversion. Hezekiah broke that brass serpent into pieces so that it could, from that point forward, no longer be worshipped. And sometimes we need to make drastic changes in our practices. We are instructed to hold fast to the things that remain. Traditions are important as long as they are in line with what we often call that regulative principle of worship. That instruction that God has given in his word for our faith and our practice. And thus, it is our desire, even as Hezekiah desired, to worship in a holy, reverent manner, to serve him as he desires to be worshiped, to worship him in spirit and in truth. We see here the results. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And it says also that he prospered. In previous years, there was that Star Trek character, Spock, who offered a greeting, "Live long and prosper." And he had a hand gesture to signify that. But this prospering is not the material prospering. It is not merely long life and enjoying the things of life. The prosperity that Hezekiah enjoyed did involve healing. He had been very near death at one point in his life. And he prayed to God. Even though he had been told by the prophet Isaiah that he would die, he continued to pray faithfully. He turned his head towards the wall and he sought the Lord. We need to carry our petitions directly to the Lord, not just to his ministers, not just to his people. Yes, we can have fellowship. We can have edification and example of fellow believers. But we must never pray to to the Virgin Mary. We must never pray to those who some religious organization might designate a saint. The Bible calls all the people of God, the true servants of God, as saints, and not merely someone who is identified as such by Rome. But we must appeal to the Lord. Jesus said, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I give it." He says, "You have not because you ask not." He desires us to pray continually, and he delights to hear our prayers. The scripture says that he's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And yet he desires us to ask. He desires us to petition him, to express our desires to him. And he delights to hear us and to answer. This example of Hezekiah prospering. It was Hezekiah who, because of the blessing of the Lord, had instituted a great aqueduct in Jerusalem, a source of water supply that enabled them to receive water even when besieged by enemies, even when the city was surrounded by hostile forces. They were able to preserve and to sustain their water supply. And thus, some might regard it as ingenuity on the part of Hezekiah. Some might say that it was just his own intellect. But the scripture records it as the prosperity that was given by God because of Hezekiah's commitment, because of Hezekiah's trust and obedience to the word of God. And thus we too can expect prosperity. Scripture says he's able to provide all of our needs. Matthew cautions us that we should simply look at nature. He sustains and provides for all the birds of the air. How much more shall he provide for the needs of his people? And thus we can depend upon him. He is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the giver of all good things. And thus we can look to him, not just hoping that he'll hear us, not just wishing that he might provide, but knowing that he is able and he will provide all of our needs when we turn to him in humility, with a humble and a contrite heart. This passage returns to another reference to time frame. The invasion of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. And this occurred during the 7th year of Hoshea. We're very near the end of the northern kingdom. Roughly 724 BC. And it records that in the 9th year of Hoshea, Samaria was captured. That capital city of the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and the northern tribes were carried off into the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. This again tells us that this was prior to the period of the sole reign of Hezekiah. It was that period of time in the 9th year of Hoshea, 724 BC, that Shalmaneser attacked the northern kingdom. It was at about this time that in the reforms of Hezekiah, that he invited not just the people of Judah, not just the people of the southern kingdom, but the faithful remnant of those who were not captured and taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Hezekiah invited them to come to Judah, to resettle in the territories around Jerusalem, so that they might continue to worship the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it was in 722 BC that Samaria fell. This, again, gives us a historical reference point to validate the accounts of the reign of King Hezekiah that are recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And wherever it summarizes the reigns of the kings of Judah and of Israel, it often says that these things are written in the books of various individuals who were designated as their record keepers. And this, again, makes reference to historical records, annals of the kings that are in themselves often no longer available. But at the time of the writing of this passage of Kings and Chronicles, they were known, they were accessible in the libraries of the kings. This was a practice not just among the Hebrew kings. We know, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar followed a similar practice. Xerxes followed a similar practice. And it's that reference in the book of Esther that when that night where Xerxes could not sleep, he called for a reading of the annals of his earlier years of reign. And it was there that they found reference to that plot against his own life and how Mordecai, Esther's uncle, had saved the king through exposing the plot. And that, of course, eventually led in the providence of God to the downfall of Haman, who had plotted the destruction of Esther and Mordecai and all of the Jews. But eventually to the elevation of Mordecai to the position of prime minister of the Babylonian kingdom. This reference to these historical records confirms the accuracy of the scripture. We're told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are many people who make a deliberate pastime of trying to find flaws or contradictions or errors in the word. But we know that in its original revelation, in its original languages, God made no mistakes. It's merely the shortcomings of man which have led to confusion and misinterpretation and seeming contradictions. Hezekiah sought to serve and honor the Lord. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And we need to trust in the Lord God, even as King Hezekiah did. He prospered. He succeeded. He was regarded and long remembered as a king who did that which God had commanded him to do. He reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. The sole king of Judah from 716 BC to 687 BC. It was around 701 or 702 that he had that great illness where he called for the prophet Isaiah to find out whether he was going to die or not. And Isaiah had told him that he was going to die. But he turned his face to the wall and he prayed, he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord granted him an additional 15 years. Hezekiah lived and reigned until 687 BC. The Lord hears and answers our prayers as well. In his providence, he will hear the petitions, the pleas, the earnest prayers of his faithful people. James says that the fervent prayers of the righteous man are effective, are effectual. And this reminds us of the necessity for a right attitude, a proper preparation to approach the throne of grace. If we try to harbor some kind of a sin in our lives, whether an outward practice or a hidden secret sin, God will not bless. He will not hear those prayers. But He honors and He responds in an effectual way to the earnest, fervent prayers of His righteous people. And that too ought to increase our resolve to faithfulness, to obedience, to an adherence to the words of Scripture. The Bible ought to be our, as we often say, our guidebook for faith and practice. But not just in worship. It ought to be that to which we look every day of our lives. Not just on Sundays, not just on the Lord's Day, but each and every day of our existence. We ought to diligently search the Scriptures, even as Paul commended the Bereans, to seek after the Lord. We're told to follow after Christ, to take up our cross and follow Him, to realize that if we do follow after Him, Jesus said, they hated me first, they will hate you. But we shouldn't grumble. We shouldn't complain. We shouldn't fret about it. Because as evil men wax worse and worse, Christians are instructed in the Gospel of Luke to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. That ought to motivate us to further faithfulness, realization that the Word of God is being worked out before our very eyes, that He is still on His throne. He will ultimately judge the quick and the dead. He will reward His people for faithful obedience. He will judge the wicked for their evil. And thus, we can be assured that God has it all under control. We may not see Him act as fast as we might like. The wicked seem to hold on to their positions and to their power longer than we would desire them to do. But there will be that day of accounting, that day of reckoning, and He will judge the wicked. But we are also told that He will reward His people. We can anticipate that eternal reward. It is said of the martyrs who were beneath the throne of God, they cried out, "How long will it be until you judge the wicked?" He didn't say, "Will you judge?" It says, "How long will it be until you do?" They too knew that there was an appointed day. There's a time coming when the wicked will answer for their deeds. But there is also that time coming when He will reward the faithfulness of His people. We need to make sure that we're not holding on to rituals, to man-made traditions, but that our faith is a true faith, a faith committed to obedience and service of the one true God. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary. We're going to sing this a cappella, hymn number 454, and then we're going to ask John to come and sing for us his hymns that he has composed. It's been some time since we've heard them, so... My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, 454.
My faith looks up to Thee, Thou guilt away, oh,
John comes up to the piano. We'll take this time to open it up for any questions, any thoughts regarding this. He trusted in the Lord and prospered. Any thoughts?
I was wondering about the serpent on the pole to begin with. That was by Moses.
Yes.
And it was a fiery serpent that bit the people, and they would survive if they looked to the pole.
Right. If they looked in faith, trusting that God was able to heal them, that's all they needed to do. And John 3 tells us that that's the type and the shadow of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
But then this latter day was a perversion of that.
That's right. Yep. 750 years later, it had now become an object of corrupt worship. Perversion of that which its purpose had been. It was to point them to the coming Messiah, to actually be, as Paul says, first the natural, then the spiritual. So that was an incident in the wilderness that was an actual event that affirmed to them the necessity of looking to God in faith, trusting that He will deliver us from sin, even as they were delivered from their rebellion by looking in faith to that object which God had provided. And like we said last week, some believe, you know, that it was that coiled serpent around the pole, that symbol of modern medicine. But the greater likelihood is that the serpent of Moses' day was actually a horizontal snake mounted atop the pole that was raised high above the people, very much like a symbol of the cross. And thus, the foreshadowing even of the cross of Calvary, that we need to look to Him in faith, to trust that He's able to deliver us from sin, that He will give us eternal life. Yes, any other thoughts?
Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus.
Amen. Yep. John.
All right. And change the tune. That's like last week or the week before last. So I'm hoping it'll come to my head because I don't read notes. So
help my brother out.
Thank you.
The first hymn that I wrote is Glory to God in the Highest.
Would you close our worship time with a word of prayer, please? Sure.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful and gorgeous day. And Lord, as you sought us through this winter, we now rejoice in summer-like weather. We ask that your blessing and favor and success and anointing be upon each and every one of us here today and upon our brothers and sisters throughout the world. We think of the persecuted church, and we ask that your blessing and favor and success and anointing be upon them as well. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, Dan likes the Are You a Good Person one and the Bridge one, but he wanted you to pick three of the ones that you separate.